We try to have a shared dinner on the last Sunday of the month. Sometimes it's called a potluck dinner, but we don't believe in luck, so we sometimes call it the fellowship dinner. It's all the same idea. Everyone brings a main dish and some side dishes, and we pass them around and we share them with one another. And we enjoy what other people brought. It may surprise you, but the first century church did this very same thing as well. In fact, there are indications that this may have been an every Sunday occurrence, perhaps even a daily occurrence in some situations. This is what we read in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And this meal, this shared meal, breaking of bread together, was often concluded with an observance of the Lord's Supper. The church at Corinth that we have been studying and learning about did this as well. But what Paul is telling us, things have gotten way out of hand. And there was the lack of respect. There was no spirit of sharing and fellowship that the Lord's Supper reflects or should reflect. In fact, Paul tells us it was just the opposite. It was an atmosphere and an attitude of selfishness. Notice verse 21. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Jude, in his short epistle, refers to a similar problem in the churches that he was writing to. He calls them love feasts. In Jude 12, he says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." The word love of love feasts is the word you're familiar with. It's agape. And the word feast is a word that literally means to eat together. So they were having a love, an agape, sharing together, only they weren't sharing. Because an act of love is to be practiced of sharing what I have with you. To be generous with others. And instead of eating together, they serve, the apostle says, only themselves. This love feast, this shared dinner, culminating in the Lord's Supper, is meant to reflect the fellowship, the affection, the mutual care of believers for one another as the body of Christ. But the church of Corinth had turned the meals into something divisive and destructive, even gluttonous and drunken. And so there was a desecration of the Lord's table. Paul says that the divisions among the believers that are shown at the love feast make it anything but a love feast. The word divisions that Paul uses in this passage you're familiar with, it's schismata. And we get the word schismatic from it. So the wealthy clique would come and they would bring their roasted lamb, but not to share. And the poor would come and were left with a thin soup that they would bring. Now this wasn't an isolated problem, apparently, because Peter indicates something similar in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He says they are spots, these unbelievers and these false teachers and so on. They're spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Paul says in verse 21, some were even getting drunk. And this is a despising of the church of God and a shaming of those who have nothing, that is the poor. Now all of this is pretty hard for us to believe, isn't it? It's hard for us to imagine the church at Corinth being this chaotic, even at the Lord's table. And yet they were. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 20, their conduct is such that he cannot praise them. It was a mocking of the very purpose of the supper, to unite as one body around the table of the Lord who died for us, to redeem us. So Paul says, perhaps tongue in cheek, you know, if you want to be selfish and indulge yourself, you have homes. Go home and do it. Don't do it in the church. Don't do it around the Lord's table. And then Paul gives directions on how the Lord's Supper is to be properly observed. Directions that Paul says, I received from the Lord, and that which I also delivered to you. For perspective, 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. So really, the only scriptures that they had at this point would be the Old Testament scriptures. So it's going to be about 10 years before the Gospels are written and distributed. So what Paul is writing regarding the Lord's Supper is not something that he's taken from the Gospels. It's not even something that he's learned from the apostles, but he has had direct revelation. He's received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 12. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's believed this was during his 2-year sojourn in the Arabian desert. The setting he lays out for us of the first Lord's Supper was the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. Isn't that an interesting way to describe this? He gives no details of the meal. We call it the Last Supper. Now remember, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant sacraments were twofold as well. Circumcision and the Passover. Jesus at the Last Supper, the first Lord's Supper, instituted two new sacraments to replace the old covenant sacraments. And those sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. He says Jesus took bread picturing his body, and the cup representing his blood shed upon the cross. Now, it's no doubt true that Christ used unleavened bread. This was the Passover, and they'd already gone through, according to the law, they'd swept out their houses. There was no leaven anywhere. For a whole week, there's no leaven. But the word that Paul uses here in our text, as well as elsewhere in discussions of the Lord's Supper, is a word for ordinary bread, the ordinary loaf of bread, artos. The fact that the early church broke bread daily and were told from house to house would indicate that it was an ordinary loaf of bread that was being used in the supper, not special unleavened bread. Now, Paul could have used the word for unleavened bread, asmos. There's a Greek word that means unleavened bread, but he doesn't use that. He could have instructed us to use unleavened bread if that was his will, but rather he used the word for a loaf of bread. So we conclude in this that the kind of bread in the supper is a matter of indifference and something that Christians should not fuss about. Then, when he had given thanks, Paul says, and the Greek word here is Eucharist, or a form of it. So sometimes the supper is called the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. But really, that is what is done, not what it is. We give thanks as we come to the table. We give thanks for the work of Christ upon the cross, that work of redemption. And then Paul says he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus took that loaf and he broke it as his body would be broken. And Jesus and Paul used the past tense, even though it was future, because it was certain. And that's often the Greek practice. John tells us that the bones of Jesus were not broken. The bones of the thieves on either side of Jesus were broken because they were using their legs to push themselves up on the cross so they could breathe. And since the Passover was at hand, they wanted them to be done with. And so they broke the legs of the thieves on either side, but they came to Jesus and he had already died. He'd given up the spirit. And so they did not break his legs. And yet, his body was broken. His back was scourged with a whip. And what they would do was take pieces of bone and tie them at the end of the strands of the whip. And as they would whip the individual, those thongs of rawhide with the bone at the end would come around and tear at the stomach as well as at the back. We're told that a crown was placed upon his head, a crown of long, sharp thorns, and it was pressed down so that blood flowed from his head. We're told that nails were driven through his hands upon the cross and upon his feet. And a spear was thrust into his side, bringing blood and water. As the loaf of bread is broken in the Lord's Supper into pieces, so the body of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, was broken and bloody. Paul says, for you. Jesus suffered in the place of his people upon the cross. He died, Paul says. And he says this, remember, to these sinful saints who are turning the Lord's Supper, the sacred meal, into a chaotic, divisive thing, disgraceful thing. He says to even these sinful saints, his body was broken on the cross for you. What wonderful words those are. Sinners that we are, as we take the bread and we eat it, we were reminded that Jesus' body was broken. He died upon the cross for me, as unworthy and sinful as I am. And Paul says he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood." That cup that represented the lamb's blood that had been smeared upon the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over and the firstborn's life would be saved. That cup now comes to represent the blood of the Lamb of God shed upon that wooden cross that we might not die. The new covenant is not the covenant of grace over against the covenant of works. Old Testament saints were not saved by works. They were saved by grace as well as through faith. It says, "Behold," Habakkuk 2:4, "behold the proud, his soul is not upright in them, but the just shall live by his faith." The new covenant is the outworking of the covenant of grace, secured by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people. John 1:17. "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ." In the new covenant, all of the old covenant types and figures of Christ are fulfilled, done away with. Because we have the reality, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Then Paul institutes the Lord's Supper as a permanent sacrament of the church. He says, do this as often as you drink it, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. It's a command that we have. It's in the imperative to observe the Lord's Supper. The apostle doesn't speak to the frequency of the supper. He just says, as often as you drink it. Now, the Roman Catholics may be right in that the examples of the early church that we have in the book of Acts indicates it might have been a daily observance of the Lord's Supper. Some Reformed argue for quarterly, others for weekly. Our practice is monthly, which fits the directive of often. But again, the frequency is not commanded. It's a matter of indifference and should not be a cause for contention among God's people. But he does say, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. Now, the Passover was a remembrance of the great deliverance that God achieved in delivering Israel, ancient Israel, from that bondage in Egypt. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of a greater deliverance, the deliverance of His people from the bondage and penalty of sin. And that deliverance was brought through the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time to remind us of the cross, to remind us of the suffering of our Savior, to purchase our pardon, salvation that is free. It is the gift of God, sometimes referred to as free grace, undeserved, unmerited. But what we need to remember, and the Lord's Supper helps us to remember that visually, that free salvation to us came at great cost to Jesus Christ. It cost Him the suffering of the cross, even life itself. Verse 26, Paul adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Another important aspect of the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us, even as we take these elements, that our Savior and our King is coming again. As the angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go. But He will not be coming as a suffering servant. He will come as the Lord of glory, the conquering King, who will put down all evil and all wickedness. And every knee will bow before Him, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, God, and sovereign. So, given their conduct, Paul must warn them. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This bread that is broken and eaten, this cup that is drunk, is not just common food. It is sacred, holy food. And to partake of them in an unworthy or unholy manner is not just rowdiness. It is sin and rebellion. And those guilty of not discerning the Lord's body, of not respecting the sacrament, of approaching it casually, even irreverently, brings judgment, the judgment of a holy God. So Paul says, let a man examine himself. Paul is speaking of an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude of repentance. It's an attitude of awareness of the holiness of God, and that a holy God can only be approached through sacrifice, repentance, and faith. The word examine means to test, to prove, to try. And notice that this examination does not result in a staying away from the Lord's Supper, but a proving that brings you to eat and to drink. The Lord's table does not require your perfection, just your confession. Prove yourself. Are you in Christ? Are you obedient? Are you walking in faith? Have you confessed your sin? Are you right with God? Then come. Come. The story is told of a Scottish pastor seeing an elderly woman in the congregation hesitate to receive the cup that he stretched out to her. And he reached out to her and said, "Take it. It is for sinners. It's for you." The table of the Lord is for the imperfect. It's for sinners who come with a contrite heart and whose hope is in Christ. A hope in Him, not in our righteousness, not in our own goodness, not in our own worthiness or faithfulness, but in Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation, and in Him alone. Again, Paul warns that to partake of the sacrament in an unworthy manner is to bring judgment upon yourself. In fact, he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died." That gets our attention, doesn't it? That word "many" conveys the idea, but perhaps not the substance of the word. Word actually means an adequate number, a sufficient number. A significant number of the Corinthians, Paul is saying, are sick, ill, even have died because of their attitude and conduct regarding the Lord's Supper. That they have come in an unworthy manner. You see, the supper is not just a memorial of Christ's death. It is that, but it is much more. It is a communion with Christ Himself. And to abuse that communion is to abuse Christ and to bring judgment. So some, Paul says, are weak and sick and feeble and ill, even have died. He uses the word sleep. But that's often used in the New Testament of saints who die. It says they are asleep and not dead and gone. This would be an example of what John warns of: sin unto death. Sometimes God deals with our persistent sin and our rebellion, like He did with ancient Israel, through discipline, even death. Remember, they are saints. Paul's not talking about eternal death. He's talking about this world, this life, judgment, and discipline from a holy God for even saints who are sinful. Again, Paul is showing the sacredness of the Lord's Supper. This is a spiritual union of the believer with our living Lord. It's a feeding upon Christ. It's not a time to high five. It's touching the sacred, the holy things of God. And it must be, Paul says, approached with holiness, respect, and with reverence. So Paul concludes, change your attitude when you come to the table. Wait for one another. Serve one another. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's not an individualistic thing. It is a shared sacrament of the fellowship in the body of Christ. It is an ordinance of the church. And we take this literally, but it is especially to be true spiritually. The Lord's Supper is not to satisfy your hunger. Paul says, go home to do that. The Lord's table is a symbolic meal of sacred communion with our covenant Lord. And any attitude or conduct that does not recognize that, Paul says, will bring his judgment. Let us come to the table this morning. Let us come with joy and gladness for our salvation. Let us come with thanksgiving. Let us come with Eucharist for a Savior who gave His life for His people. But let us come with reverence as we touch the holy by God's gracious invitation. Shall we pray?